We're going to read from God's Word now on page 131 in the Church Bible. Page 131. That's Numbers chapter 23. We're going to be looking at chapters 23 and 24 this morning, but we're not going to read all of that now. I just want to read, if we can, from verses 1 to 11 in chapter 23, and then we'll read from verse 15 to the end in chapter 24. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said. Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And then the next passage really continues, and Balaam is given a second and a third oracle, and the same happens again and again. And then we take up the reading in verse 15, chapter 24. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and said, and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim, and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Well, let's open our Bibles in Numbers chapter 23 and 24, if you will. We're just spending a couple of weeks looking at this character, Balaam, from the Old Testament. We saw last week in chapter 22, really, the games he's playing. His heart is not where it ought to be. He seems very much like a prophet, doesn't he? He hears the word of God. He reveals God's word. But really, you know, the more you look at him and what you read of in the New Testament about him, really what we know is he was some kind of a wizard, really. He was a fortune teller. And his heart was on the money he could make and the prize that he could get through his fortune telling. But this man had a massive reputation. You know, we shouldn't underestimate this man. As I mentioned last week, there is in existence now archaeological evidence for the existence of this man. And he must have been somebody to have, somebody of an international reputation, really, to have been remembered in that way. His works, his words, were written in red and black ink on a wall that later collapsed in an earthquake, but then they've discovered it and been able to put back bits of it at least, and it's now there in a museum in the Jordan that you can go and see. So this man is a real man. He existed over 3,000 years ago, and he had a massive international reputation. And his business really was the predicting the future. That's a tricky business, isn't it? To predict the future. In 1929, a professor at Yale University in America went on record saying that stocks have reached what looks like a permanent high plateau. That was just months before the Wall Street crash and the Great Depression. And it's just, it's dodgy, isn't it? You can't really predict the future. In 1962, Decca Records, of course, they turned down their opportunity to sign up the Fab Four, saying, "We don't like their sound and guitar music is on the way out anyway." And they failed to sign up the Beatles, which is, of course, the biggest selling band of all time. In 1938, Neville Chamberlain got off the airport, having been to visit Germany and to speak with Hitler. And he, waving a piece of paper in his hand, declared, "We have achieved peace in our time." And again, as you know, the future was so different. So predicting the future is very, very tricky, isn't it? Controlling the future, that's even harder. And yet that's what Balak, the king of Moab, wants to do. It's what we all want to do, isn't it, when you think about it? We all want to feel that we're in control of our lives and our future. There's that great poem, isn't there, that's written as the introduction of the Invictus Games, of course. And as part of that poem, the poet declares, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." We love to think that we are in charge and we are the ones that control our future. That's what insurance is all about, isn't it, when you think about it? Yeah, much of assurance. Have you noticed how many adverts there are on the TV at the moment? All sorts of insurance policies and insurance for this and insurance for that. And there's this company over there and this company over there and so on. And it just really just indicates how insecure we all feel, doesn't it? We want to insure ourselves against everything. We want to insure our cars. We insure our homes against accidents or break-ins or whatever it might be. We insure our lives. We insure our employment. We like to insure ourselves against death as though we can do anything about that. But it's all about predicting the future, isn't it? And that's what Balak is trying to do. He's trying to predict and control his own future and the future of his own nation. He's a king of Moab. But what do you do when the light that you see at the end of the tunnel actually turns out to be a freight train heading straight for you? That's the situation according to Balak. That's how he feels, isn't it? We saw that last week in chapter 22 and verse 4, remember? You see how he says there, Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde, he's speaking about the Israelites now, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. There's the Israelites, and there's millions of them. And they're camped now at the border of Israel, at the border of Jordan. They're going to go into Israel any day, it seems. And Moab, this king of Moab, Balak, he sees this horde of people, the millions of Israel. It's like a freight train coming, he thinks. And he's scared for his own life, and he's scared for the life of the nation. And so what does he do? He calls for Balaam. Balaam is his secret, isn't it? He's his secret weapon. Balaam is the one that's going to secure his future if he can only get him to curse the Israelites. Well, how can you secure your future? That's a very simple question in a way, but it's a question I just want to look at this morning with you from this passage. How can you and I secure our future? And there's just two things I want to say from this passage. I just want to look at it negatively, first of all, and then positively. So there's just two points. How can you and I secure our future? Well, negatively, first of all. There is nothing in this world that can give you security. Nothing. That's so clear from this passage, isn't it? It is not a DIY. It's not something you can get down B&Q. It's not something that you can find anywhere in this world. That's what Balak's trying to do, isn't it? He needs this solution. He needs to find this security. And I don't know about you, but I can feel a little bit of sympathy for him, can't you? I mean, that's his job. He's the king of this mighty nation of Moab. And he's thinking to himself, well, how can I secure ourselves? I mean, they're far too many for us. We'd never be able to defeat them when they come and attack us. If they're just billions of them. And if they come, we're doomed. So what can he do? He's just looking for a solution, isn't he? He just wants to protect his own people when he sees this horde of the Israelites there. So what does he do? Well, he sends for this man, Balaam. And he's willing to pay, isn't he? Big bucks. Big money. It doesn't come cheap, does it? It's very expensive, this whole business of insuring your future. Very often is, isn't it? When you weigh it all up. But he sends off these envoys. And there's a 10-day journey. And somebody got to finance all of that. And then they have to come back again. That's another 10 days because Balaam won't come. And then he sends out more, these bigger princes and so on, a greater number. And so they've got a 10-day journey. And then they've got a 10-day journey back when Balaam actually comes. And then when he gets back, when he actually comes at the end of chapter 22, what do we find? Well, Balak throws a big feast, doesn't he, in verse 40? Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and the princes who were with him. There's this great party, isn't there? Balaam has come. The answer to all our fears, the answer to all our desires, Balaam is here. And so he sacrifices all of these beasts and they have a great party. And then the moment comes in chapter 23 and 24 for Balaam to do his work. And Balaam says to him, first of all, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And he makes these sacrifices. And of course it doesn't work. So later on in the chapter you find he has to do it again. 7 more altars, 7 more bulls, 7 more rams. And that doesn't work, so he does it again. 3 times there are these sacrifices, again, one on top of the other. And then, of course, Balaam himself has got his fees, of course, hasn't he? I mean, Balaam has said, you know, you can fill your house with silver and gold. But I can't, you know, I can't utter a word against the Israelites. But he's really saying, well, that's what I want, isn't he? You know, he wants this great fee, doesn't he? It seems that in the end of the chapter, in chapter 24, verse 11, that he doesn't get it because he failed to curse them. Balak reneges on the agreement and he sends him away empty-handed. But Balak is prepared to pay the price, isn't he? And it's expensive, as much insurance is. But not only is it expensive, it's uncertain, isn't it? It's so uncertain. Again, like a lot of insurances, you've had the experience. You know, you want to make a claim, perhaps. And you make a phone call. Oh, you didn't read the small print. And well, that bit wasn't included, of course. And then there's these little loopholes, of course, isn't there? There's so much that's uncertain about insurance. And that's so often what we find. And it's exactly what we find here. Three times he has to offer these sacrifices. Three times he's sent to curse the Israelites. And three times he comes back, and each time it doesn't work. He tries again and again, but it doesn't work. The second time, in verse 13 of chapter 23, it says, "O Balak," you see what he says there, "please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me there." It's almost as if Balak is saying, well, if you can't curse all of them, well, at least curse some of them. That'll help. Just curse a few. You know, if we can just see a few of them. But it doesn't work. And right at the beginning, Balaam really admits that is the case, that he can't guarantee anything. In verse 3, he says, verse 3 of chapter 23, he says, "And Balaam said to Balak, 'Please stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me and whatever he shows me, I will tell you.'" Perhaps. It's so expensive and there's no guarantee anyway. And not only is there no guarantee, but it actually gets worse, doesn't it, for Balak? Because Balaam does the reverse. Instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them over and over again. Isn't that incredible? God puts his word into the mouth of this pagan fortune teller. He puts the Abrahamic covenant into the very mouth of Balaam. "I will make you into a great nation," he says, "and I will bless you. And whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed," he says. And now Balaam has to take up that very same covenant, that very same word of God that he'd spoken to Abraham, and bring it back to Balak. And in the end, of course, Balaam gives up and sends him away. You see what I'm trying to say here, really? What we've got here, really, is an insurance policy that's so expensive, it's so uncertain, and in the end, it's not only useless, it's even unnecessary. Can I add that? That's the irony of the whole story, isn't it? Because if they only knew their Bibles, they would know that Israel had no intention of invading Moab. Isn't that incredible? There was no intention. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, we read these words. "And we turned and went to the..." Sorry. "And the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession.'" He had no intention. God had never told Israel, Moses or Joshua afterwards, they weren't going to invade Moab. And yet Moab thinks he feels it's so necessary, doesn't he? And very often, isn't that the case? That's exactly what happens with insurance, isn't it? It's created by, very often, needless fears that we have, and they're played upon. And it's just like us. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6? When you're worrying about this and worrying about that, and everybody's scurrying about like the pagans, he says, you know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And everybody's worried about these basic things of life and so on. And what does Jesus say? Remember what he says? "My heavenly Father knows that you need them." And that's it, isn't it? And what he's telling us really is, if we just knew our God and knew our Bibles better, we would realize that very often there's no need to fear for these things anyway. And so, although you and I can't predict the future, we can't know the future, and we certainly can't control it, we can come to know the one who holds it in his hand. And that's the most important thing, isn't it? That's so important for us today. People looking for security and blessing in all the wrong places. I wonder if you're doing that. We look for security in our possessions, in our homes, in our estate. You know, maybe you've got a portfolio of different houses all over the place. We put our hopes and our security in our bank balance, or our jobs, or our health, our reputation perhaps, even in superstition. People put their hope and their trust and their insurance policy in everything. They're looking for insurance everywhere, security anywhere. But it's my Heavenly Father that knows. And that's all really that we need to know at the end of the day, isn't it? So let me come on to it positively. It's not negatively. You can't find security in anything in this world. But positively, let me state it. What's happening here? You notice the contrast that exists here between Moab and Israel. Where's Israel during all of this? They're just camped, aren't they, at the Jordan River, waiting to go into the Promised Land. Are they mentioned in any of these chapters? Well, only through the mouth of Balaam, but they're not even there, are they? They probably weren't even aware of what's going on. They don't know what Balak has done. They don't know his plan. They don't know that Balaam has come to try and curse them and so on. They don't have anything to do with the whole story, do they? And yet, you read these verses and you read what Balaam says about them, and you understand that there's nobody more secure than them. They are the most secure nation on the earth. You see what he says? Look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 23. 19 and 20. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill? Behold, I receive the command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke. You see what he's saying? Where's Israel's security? Well, it's in the amazing word of a God who cannot lie. And if we could just grasp that as believers, if we could really understand that, oh, the peace and the blessing that it would give to us. Their security, their blessing is in the word of the God who cannot lie. He has spoken an eternal covenant. Do you know what that means? The covenantal God. The God who swears by himself. That's what he's saying. This God who commits himself 100% to his people. That's what he was telling Abraham, wasn't it? We haven't got time to go into it now, but read perhaps later Genesis 15, where it's part of the promise, part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. It's a very strange story, really, but it's a story of these animals that are cut in half and they're laid on two sides, and one half on this side, and then there's a path in between. And Abraham is put into a deep sleep, as it were, but he sees God passing through the middle of these animals. And we think to ourselves, what's all that about? That's a weird kind of custom, weird kind of strange thing that's going on there. But as you go through the Old Testament and you reveal in the New Testament, you begin to understand what's happening. It was an ancient custom whereby the people who passed through the middle of those animals were swearing to the other person involved in the covenant, absolutely swearing, and say to them, I will die first. May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I do not fulfill the promise of the covenant. And that's what God does with Abraham. It's an absolute covenant. And now Balaam, you see, what he's doing when he sees all these things, when God gives him this word, he's seeing the very fulfillment of that promise, that covenant that was made to Abraham. Look at verses 8 to 10 of chapter 23. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? It's interesting, isn't it? Who can count the dust of Jacob? What's that mean? Well, it's a reference to a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16. Let me just read it to you. Genesis 13 and verse 16. Listen to what he says. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also will be counted. And now Balaam looks at this people, and there's these millions of people, this horde of Israelites, And he says, who can count the dust of Jacob? You see what he's saying? He's talking about the fulfillment of this word. That promise was given to a childless couple in their 90s. Absolutely impossible. Not when God speaks. You see the security of Israel? God had promised, you will be more than the dust of the earth. And now Balaam looks out and he sees it. God's word is coming true. And they are a nation apart. They don't count themselves as the other nations. And over again, Balaam has to say, I can't curse them because God has blessed. And what God has blessed, no one can curse. And in verse 20, in chapter 24 and verse 1, he gives up, doesn't he? You look at it, look at what he says there. And Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. He's given up. That's his job, isn't it, looking for omens. He wants a word to curse them. But the third time, he doesn't even really try, does he? He's given up. And now he sees these people. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. I wonder if you can see how secure they are. Their security lies in the God who cannot lie. But there's more as well, isn't there? Not only does it lie in the word of the God that cannot lie, there's something else in these verses, isn't there? We're obviously not going into the detail of these oracles of Balaam, but look at chapter 23 and verse 21 for a moment. Chapter 23 and verse 21, he says, He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. What king? They haven't got one. All of the other nations have got a king, but not Israel. And yet now Balaam looks out and he says, the shout of a king is among them. It's wonderful, isn't it? But what king is it? Well, you go on in the history of Israel and in the time of Saul and David, King Agag, that was mentioned here in 24 verse 7, comes to his end. King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. It's probably a dynastic name like Pharaoh or Caesar. But Amalek was the great enemy of the Israelites at that time. And in David and Saul's time, Agag was destroyed. But so there's a reference to that, but there's more to it even than that. You just read on a little bit and look at verses 17 to 19 of chapter 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. I see him, but not now. Well, who's he talking about? You know. Don't you? If you've read your Bible for any length of time, sure. You know who he's talking about. He's talking about Christ, isn't he? Isn't this incredible? This pagan prophet, this fortune teller, yet God comes upon him and puts his word into his mouth and reveals something of the coming Christ and looks forward and points forward to the coming of the Saviour. Centuries later, of course, wise men came from the east, the same area. Wise men came from the east, astrologers like Balaam. And they came from the same place. And where do they go to? They go to Herod. And Herod, ironically, is an Edomite king. None of you realize that. But he's a usurper to the throne of Judah. He's actually an Edomite, or half Edomite at least. And these wise men from the east, they come and they say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now, of course, they probably didn't realize what they were saying. They probably thought it was going to be his son. one of his descendants, because where do you find the birth of a king but in a palace? Of course they're going to go to the palace. And they go to Herod, but of course Herod realizes what's going on, and he knows that he's an imposter, and so he slaughters all the children of Judah, doesn't he? But you have to wonder, did those wise men read Numbers chapter 23? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Did they read the words of Balaam? We've seen his star, they say. We sing that song, don't we? I don't think we do, actually. We Three Kings of Orient, I don't think we sing that one, do we? It's not very accurate, is it? It's all over the place, really. They weren't three. We don't know there was three. And they weren't kings either. They were wise men and so on. And it's all over the place, that song, really. But in that song, you remember what it says? Star of wonder, star of night, star of royal beauty bright. At least they got that bit right, whoever wrote it. Star shall come. There's still interest in the stars today, isn't there? As if they can control your life. I remember listening to Douglas Macmillan, a Scottish preacher, telling us once when we were in Wales, he came to preach, and he told us this little story when he was in a newsagent's one day. He was just in the newsagent's to buy something, I can't remember what it was, and he was in the queue, and this woman in front of him was in all of a tizz. She was panicking about this and that, and going up as quickly as she possibly could, and I want this paper, and she's buying this newspaper from the thing, and the man behind the counter said, well, why are you in such a hurry? She said, oh, I've got to read my stars. I've got to find out what's going to happen, you see. Well, Douglas Macmillan paid for what he wanted, and he went out of the shop, and he saw this woman down the street, and so he got into conversation with her, and he just said to her, you say you're going to read your stars? And he just said, he said, have you ever thought of reading the Bible? And she says, oh, she said, no, I'm not superstitious. And that's the problem, isn't it? We'll turn to anywhere except for the Word of God. And she thought that was superstitious to do such a thing. But there's people who do that, aren't there? There are people who live like that. As if the stars could ever control anything about our lives. They tell us nothing, don't they? I don't know if you read your star, don't you? Don't. But just out of interest, maybe one day this week, just have a look. What a load of baloney, isn't it? Absolute rubbish. And yet there are people who can't get enough of it, can't get it quick enough, and think that's going to, as if the stars up there have got anything to say about my life and yours. Is there a message in the stars? There is, actually. But it's not about you. It's about him. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour forth speech. There is a message in the stars, but it's not about you and me. It's about him. It's about the fact that he is the center of the universe. We are not the center of the universe. The stars don't revolve around us. The one who made them. There's a message in the stars, even for us, about him. But how arrogant we are to think that we're the center of the universe, that they exist for me. No. They speak about the Lord, who has spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ, finally. Who has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals himself in the page of Scripture, and who is coming again. They speak to us, don't they, the Scriptures, about the fact that he who made the stars has entered into his own creation. He became a babe born in Bethlehem. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. We've seen his star in the east. And it's as if the whole cosmos is pointing us to Jesus. Pointing to him. Am I reading too much into that? I don't think so. And let me tell you why. Because right at the end of the Bible, on the very last page, we read the very last words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to John. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, listen to what he says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The bright morning star. What's the morning star? It's the sun. He is the one that eclipses every other star. He is the one that brings light into the world. And what Jesus is saying, I am the morning star. I am the light of the world. And immediately afterwards, we read that invitation, don't we, in verse 17? The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What a wonderful invitation. But you see, Jesus is claiming to be the very fulfillment of Numbers chapter 23 and 24, isn't he? That is where your future and mine is made secure. And nowhere else. It's in the Word of God that reveals to us the coming of the Saviour, the bright morning star. He is our security. He is our hope and our life. Why? Because he alone has taken the curse that was on us. You see, we're very different to Israel, aren't we, in a way? Israel was this great nation that God himself had formed. And God said, I will bless you. But then he said through the Israelites, I will bless all the other nations. And we, if we're believers, have come into that promise, haven't we? And we now form part of that wonderful nation. We weren't a nation at all, but now we are. With a kingdom of priests and kings unto God now. But you see, we've come into it. Why? Because Jesus Christ has taken the curse for us. And it's all wrapped up in him. It's all wrapped up in him. I wonder if you see that. Can I just put it very, very quickly, very, very bluntly? If you have Christ, you are blessed. If you do not have Christ, you are cursed. It's the only division. And every single one of us falls into one camp or the other. If you have Christ, you are blessed. If you do not have Christ, you are cursed. Because he alone has taken the curse for us. So the question I just want to ask as I come to a close this morning is simply this. Have you embraced Christ for yourself? You see, Balaam. Look at what Balaam says in chapter 23, verse 10. He says something absolutely incredible. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Like Jacob's. Isn't that just incredible? Here's this man, he sees the people of God, he hears the word of God, he even speaks the word of God. And he's envious of the people that he's blessing. He's made to bless them. And he wants that blessing for himself, doesn't he? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. I'd love to just be a part of that, he's saying. I would just love to be a part of that. But where does Balaam end up? Well, in chapter 31 and verse 8, we read of his end. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Ribba, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Balaam dies with the pagan kings that were making him rich. He sees the blessing, he wants the blessing, but he dies with Israel's enemies. And that's why Jude and Peter, that's why the book of Revelation warns us about Balaam. Don't go the road of Balaam. And it's very solemn, isn't it? It's a very solemn warning for us here in this passage once again about this man. Let me put it this way. Here you are in church on the 23rd of June 2019. What does your future hold? Where will you be 20, 30, 40 years from now? You hear the word of God. Balaam did. Maybe sometimes you can quote scripture. Balaam did. Maybe you desire and would long for that blessing. Balaam did. Balaam had an encounter with the angel of the Lord in the last chapter, chapter 22. He had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, and yet he was lost. For all of these things, he was lost because he refused to embrace this promise himself. And that's Balaam for you. Everyone wants to go to heaven, don't they? Even atheists. They'll admit to you, won't they? They'll say, well, if there is such a place, yeah, of course I want to go. If there is such a place. Of course, everyone wants to go to heaven. But in order to go to heaven, you have to get right with God now. And there's only one way to do it. The star that comes out of Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you embraced him? You see, even the Israelites, there had to be a personal connection themselves. Whenever they went into the temple, you know what they did with their sacrifices? They would take these sacrifices, lead them along, these bulls and goats and all sorts of things, the lambs and so on. Do you know what they had to do? They had to place their hands on the head of the animal and confess their sins as a means of transferring their guilt to the animal itself and then slaughter it. They had to do it themselves, you know. The priests didn't do it for them. They slaughtered the animal. I'm glad I'm not part of the Old Testament. I'm glad I didn't live in that time. I really do. But you see what it's saying to us? Every single person must personally close in on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must embrace him for themselves. Lay hold of Christ and confess your sins on him. And say to the Lord, Lord, may his sacrifice be for me. May the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ be for me, for my salvation. Balaam never did that. He longed for the blessing, but he traded it for short-term gains. He traded it for the riches he thought he was going to get, and in the end he didn't get them anyway, did he? Not in this story. Well, are you doing that, I wonder? What stops you from coming to Christ? Maybe you've heard the gospel hundreds of times, but you've never really embraced him yourself. What stops you from coming to Christ? Can I just say this? Whatever it is, you're a loser. A loser. Only Christ can secure your future. You put your hopes in all the riches and your bank balance and your buildings and all sorts of things. You can do that if you want, but you're going to lose it all anyway. Only Christ can secure your future. Only in him there is salvation.